Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live for an hour as we are each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have a phone and have a question in your head about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask that here, we can talk about that. Maybe you can get an answer. If you have another viewpoint alternative to that of the host and would like to give it some representation, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about things that are even controversial, if you'd like. That's fine with me. If you're not even a Christian, you're welcome to join us, too, and talk about your reasons for disbelieving in Christianity and the Bible. I'm always interested in knowing why somebody would not believe in Jesus who rose from the dead. But, of course, I know some of the reasons. One of the reasons is that people have run into Christians. And in many cases, it's the contact with Christians that's caused them to disbelieve, which means they're having an emotional reaction to Christianity rather than a rational one. They've had a bad experience with Christians or have not been impressed with the Christians they've known. That's common enough. Another reason people sometimes don't believe in Christ is because they've been misinformed about the reliability of the Gospels, about the alleged similarity of the Gospel stories to those of the pagan myths that existed before the Gospel came. There's all kinds of suggestions that there are other Gospels that aren't quite on the same page, as it were, with our four Gospels, and which supposedly represent a different picture of Christ and allegedly were excluded from the Bible by a conspiracy. There's all kinds of false stories like those going about. And, of course, that leads to confusion and raises questions in people's minds as to whether we can trust the Gospels and the story of Jesus or not. If those things are bothering you, I'd be glad to talk to you about them. Anyone who's got any reason to doubt the Bible or the Christian faith is welcome to converse with us here. Or if you're a Christian and you just have, as I said, a different viewpoint, want to bring it up. Or you just have a question. Boy, there's all kinds of directions we can go. What you'll need is a phone number. And right now my lines are full. So this phone number will not do you any good if you dial it right now, but you can put it in your speed dial, and once we talk to some of these callers, you can call me and get on the air here. We will have lines opening up in a few minutes. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ryan from Kansas City, Kansas. Hello, Ryan.
Hello, Steve. Always a privilege to talk to you. How are you, brother?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I so appreciate your ministry, and goodness gracious, my heart has been so burdened since this morning's show for that brother who called in, and I appreciate his honesty, but been praying for him that he would come to the light. Wow, quite the interesting program this morning, wasn't it?
Yes, and since most of our listeners haven't heard the morning program, you're referring to a guy named Jim, who calls from Glendora, California, from time to time. This is the second time he called on this subject. He said he just called up to say, I'm going to take the mark of the beast. Mm. And when I said why, he said, because if I don't, I won't be able to buy or sell. And so that ended up in a conversation that was interesting. He's actually called on some other issues, too. And I'm not really sure what his mental state is, but I think he's on meds a lot of the time. But he's, we always try to communicate with him when he calls.
Well, I appreciate your honesty and your boldness and yet humility with him, compassion. And Lord, we just pray that you would redeem his life by your blood. Amen. Anyway, I actually called, I was meaning to call yesterday morning, and I got cut off, unfortunately, but you've been talking a lot about Israel, and I've been studying some of your work on Israel and Israelology, and I understand completely your stance against this dispensational idea that Israel has a, you know, kind of a separate thing with God, that they are, you know, kind of a separate deal, and then some people even say have a separate gospel than ours, and I totally reject that. I'm with you in absolute sense that one is not a Jew outwardly, but inwardly in their heart. If they've been born again of the Spirit, then we have every right to call ourselves the Israel of God, as anyone else who's born again, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Completely agree with you there. I myself am not a dispensationalist, but I am a futurist. I do believe that God has a mystery with Israel that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of, and that there is a blindness that's happened to them, natural Israel, in part, so that he might bring the fullness of the Gentiles in, which is quite a mystery. But I feel like sometimes, and I kind of want you to fill some gaps in for me, it seems like some people are either, well, it's all Israel in terms of the natural branches have their own covenant, they have their own gospel, and I reject that. But then it's almost like the other side. Well, we've replaced them or we've completed them, and therefore there are no scriptures. I've heard you say there's no scriptures that have yet to be fulfilled to Israel that haven't been fulfilled. Even land scriptures have been spiritually fulfilled to Christ. And so I don't quite see that in either or. I see it more of a middle ground to where, yes, they must accept Jesus to be born again. There's one gospel, one Jesus. But yet I do believe that at the end of the tribulation, that every natural Jew that is remaining, the one-third perhaps, as Zechariah 14 declares, will fully come in to salvation, and God does have yet a plan to fulfill his promises to Abraham, yes, spiritually, but also physically in a totally redeemed Israel where he will reign on the earth. So do you believe that Jesus will reign in Jerusalem with redeemed Jewish brethren, who of course will be, you know, on the same level as the Gentile brethren? There's no distinction in terms of that. But in terms of covenant mystery, there yet remains some sort of distinction. Do you see that at all?
Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily in those terms. I need to clarify exactly what it is you're suggesting. You say that it'll be redeemed Israel, but they will be there on the same terms we are, which means by faith in Christ. Now, are you suggesting all the people who have ever descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout history will be saved?
Absolutely
or just one generation?
Absolutely.
Okay,
not.
So just one generation of Jews will be saved.
I believe the final generation, the very last, the ones that receive the Lord, I believe he will not return unless a remnant in the land says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, they saying that will mourn for the one who appears, Zechariah 12:10. They will receive him as their covenant Messiah, and so be saved. But I do not believe there's any other gospel for those who have yet perished. If they perish outside of Christ, whether they're heathen or Jewish or Baptist,
okay, so
doesn't matter.
In other words, they will not be saved because they're descended from Abraham. They'll be saved because they happen to be fortunate enough to live in the last generation?
Well, this is correct. But nonetheless, I just see Paul talking about, he says, you know, what advantage, therefore, is there of being a Jew? Well, much in every way. To them belongs the covenants, the prophets, the fathers, the writings, the scriptures, the Christ. I see that God yet has a faithfulness issue with the natural branches, that he will bring them back in. He is able to graft them back in. Romans 11:15 says, if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world. What will be their acceptance from life from the dead? I feel like there's just a mystery here that is more nuanced than perhaps either dispensationalism, which is totally radical Israel nationalism, which I reject wholeheartedly, or this kind of wash where, you know, there's no more land promises, there's no more, everything's fulfilled in Christ. I do think everything is fulfilled in Christ, but through Christ, I see him reigning in Jerusalem. Zechariah 5, it will be called the city of truth. I see Isaiah 2, the nations will stream up, 10 Gentiles will grab the hem of a Jew saying, take us to your God, we know he's with you. I see that there's still yet, at the return of Christ, a distinction made. And it's not a righteousness distinction, but it's a distinction based on covenant.
Let me ask you something
that
here.
God desired Israel should be the chief nation, that they would be going from the lowest place during the time of Jacob's trouble to the highest place. And that's just his order,
now,
and it's his mystery.
Now, just a moment.
Is there some kind of window there that you see a future fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham,
Ryan,
will reconcile all remaining Jews to himself and all Israel being saved, as Paul said.
You can't hear me, can you?
I'm so sorry, sir. Were you speaking?
Yeah, I was. You couldn't hear me?
I'm sorry. Forgive me.
Okay, yeah. I wanted to jump in at a certain point and get some clarification.
I couldn't hear you. I'm sorry. I apologize.
Okay. Now, obviously, you're taking passages in Zechariah and in other places in a futuristic way.
Yes.
And you know that I take them a different way. I take them in a present fulfillment way.
Yes.
Now, the question I would have is not what scriptures are you using, because we know what scriptures we're using. I use the same scriptures to make a different point. The question I have is, what basis do you have for taking them in a futuristic way? In other words, I'm going to be debating tonight a full preterist here in Denver, where I'm sitting.
Yeah.
Actually, tonight and tomorrow, I'm debating a full preterist. Now,
I'll be praying for you.
Well, I know what scriptures he's going to use, and I'm going to use the same scriptures. You know, it's just that he interprets them one way, and I interpret them a different way. He would call me a futurist because I still take some passages as having a future fulfillment, and he thinks they're all fulfilled in the past. So the task I'm going to have, and this is your task here, the task I'm going to have is to show that the scriptures I'm using should be taken in the way I'm taking them instead of in the way that he's taking them. It's not enough for me to just quote all the scriptures I have about the second coming of Christ, because I know that he's familiar with those scriptures and he takes them another way. I even know why he does. So the task I have is not to simply give a Bible study on the future resurrection of the dead or the future second coming of Christ. I do have to do that. But I have to do it in such a way that I'm demonstrating that my interpretation of the relevant passages is to be preferred exegetically over his interpretation of those passages. Now that's what you need to do in a case like this, because you know that I know the same passages you're quoting. Well, not necessarily. I'm not saying I know them better. I'm just saying I know them and that I take them a different way. So the question would be, my question for you would be, what is the best reason you can give me for taking them in a futuristic way, when I personally believe they are all, the New Testament quotes from these passages a lot and always spiritualizes them in the present tense. So I'm wondering, what argument is there for taking them in a future tense?
Well, I would argue, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, it's a matter of revelation by the Spirit on these issues. I would argue that the faithfulness of God is what's in question, and that's, of course, what you desire, I desire, we're brothers in that regard in 100% way. But the thing I'm asking the Lord for revelation on, and asking you if you know you might have an insight on, is related to, has the Word of God failed? Yes, these things can somewhat be seen as a through Christ, there's a spiritualized idea of the land promises and the future promises for Israel and their latter-day glory. But is there yet a possibility that when Paul is talking, Romans 9-11, that the Word of God has not failed, but that there's a mystery going on? There's something unique. You often quote, you know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile now in Christ. But yet that same verse in Galatians 3 says there's neither male nor female. And obviously, I'm still a male, my wife's still a female, but yet we're one in Christ. It doesn't mean that distinctions completely pass away in Christ, but rather that we have a unique function in his redemptive purpose.
No, what I think it means, I think when he says there's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, I think he's saying there's no special privileges for any group based on these classes. That no group has privileges more than another group, because God is not a respecter of persons. Sure. And therefore, all persons have equal privilege in Christ.
Sure. No, I see that. I agree with that too.
Here's the point, though. If we're going to see a time in the future where God's going to break that wall, he broke down that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile in Christ. If he's going to have to deal with the Jews separately from, in other words, give them special privileges he's not giving other nations, then he's going to have to build that wall up again that distinguishes them from the Gentiles. I believe the Jews were chosen for a particular purpose, and they fulfilled that purpose, or I should say God fulfilled that purpose through them, and that was that he brought the Messiah into the world. After that, Israel had served its purpose. The reason that God called Abraham was so that Abraham's seed would come and would be a blessing to all nations. Well, that seed is Christ, Paul says, and has come and is blessing all nations. So there's not some kind of unconditional promises made to Israel that no matter what, they're going to still be a special nation even after they fulfilled their purpose, or after God's fulfilled his purpose with them. We've got a lot of points here we disagree on. The only problem is our my lines are full.
Sure.
And I'm not going to try to
comment, and I'll let you go.
Yeah, but let me just say this. Let me say this first, and then I'll let you make that comment. I just want to say I'm not interested in convincing you of anything.
Sure.
However, you know, if you have listened to my lectures on what are we to make of Israel, I assume you have. You know that I do deal with all these matters.
Sure. Yeah, and I guess I'll just make a quick comment. It's just that I was trying to find if there's any room in your thoughtfulness, and I know you're a teachable guy as well. Is there any room in your ideas of the scripture for a mystery where no one has, you know, distinction, no one has preferential treatment, but concurrently, as God is bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, he yet has a future plan to bring about, as Ezekiel 20 says, bring about Israel from the nations, gather them back in where the, you know, sighing and mourning has fled away and there's no longer any enemies on every side. The priests are satiated in the Lord. He makes a holy mountain. I mean, it's just...
Yeah, I know those phrases.
Is there an idea, a possibility that you see that in terms of a mystery that has yet to be fulfilled?
I believe the mystery, the only mystery mentioned in the New Testament, is the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ. That's what Paul said the mystery of Christ is. As far as, is there room for God to do something special with Israel without giving them special privilege? I don't really know how that would happen. I mean, it seems like if he does something special with them that results in all of them being saved, that is a special privilege unless he does the same thing for all the Gentile nations. Now, here's the thing. If God's going to do something for Israel, we've got to ask, on what basis is he going to do it? And if the answer is, well, they're descended from Abraham, and God made certain promises about the children of Abraham, then we're going to say, well, there's a whole lot of children of Abraham that lived and died, including the Pharisees and Korah and those who are swallowed up by the earth, that God's going to have to fulfill his promise to them too, because they too are children of Abraham, just like the last generation of children of Abraham will be. In other words, sure. If you're saying, well, no, only the last generation is going to experience this, those who've died without Christ, they're, you know, snooze, you lose, they're gone. Well, then we're saying that the salvation of that last generation is not because they're the children of Abraham, because those who've already died were equally children of Abraham, and they're not getting the same privilege. So the privilege is not based on being children of Abraham, but just being, living in the last days. That's, it seems to me.
No, I see what you're saying. I say the privilege is just God's right to choose. I think that's the whole point of Romans. His right to choose how he will do it, and therefore use them to kill the wisdom of the lofty, exalt the humble, and basically have show mercy on everyone and turning over everyone to disobedience. So I think everybody's equal, but yet in the last days, obviously, there's a great harvest of all nations, more than any other generation. Anyway, I'll let you go, Steve. Blessings on your thing tonight, and I'll be talking to you again. Thanks so much.
Okay,
again.
Ryan. Great talking to you. God bless you.
Always.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Della from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. In my Bible study, we're studying the promises of God.
Yeah.
And he said there were two types of promises, conditional and unconditional promises. And he's citing Matthew 11, verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light as one of the unconditional promises, when I disagree because I think verse 28 makes it conditional.
Right. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Yeah, that's the condition.
Yeah, if you don't come, you don't share in that promise as far as I'm concerned.
Well, lots of people say there are conditional and unconditional promises. And the premier unconditional promise that they usually point to when they say that is God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where he said he'd make him a great nation and a blessing to all nations and so forth, and bless him. And whoever blesses him will be blessed, whoever curses him will be cursed. So they say there's an unconditional promise, and yet it's not unconditional. It actually begins with the words, leave your father's house, leave your homeland, and I will do this for you. In other words, there was a condition attached to it. And therefore, even the promise to Abraham does not qualify as an unconditional promise. Now, I believe there is one thing that God promised that he was going to bring to pass no matter what, and that is that Jesus would come into the world. That was his eternal purpose and plan. But that's just his overall plan. That's his promise of what he was going to do in terms of history, but in terms of promises to individuals, I think individuals, all promises to individuals are based on the condition of faith in Christ, and sometimes other conditions too, because, I mean, there are certain promises that have to do with, honor your father and mother so that it will be well with you, and, you'll live long in the land or something like that. That's a conditional promise based on honoring your father and your mother. But I don't really know that we have individual unconditional promises. I believe there are unconditional promises that God has made in terms of what he's going to accomplish in history. But as far as individuals and God's dealing with them, I think it's pretty much always as he said, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The Bible says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I mean, these are general principles of God's dealing with people. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Who will? The people who are merciful. There are conditions attached to certain things. I mean, it's just the way God deals with people. He doesn't, there was a promise, for example, he made to the priesthood of Aaron. and said that they would always walk before him as priests. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, God said, I said indeed that you will walk before me forever, you and your seed forever, but at your father's house. He says, but now be it far from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So it's obvious that, there are promises that God makes. Sometimes he doesn't state the conditions, but elsewhere he does. And, if there's twice that God promises something, and once he states no conditions, and the other time he states the conditions, I think in general, we would, in most matters of biblical interpretation, we'd say that the passage that is fullest, the passage that has the most information, is the one that more fully informs the briefer statement. So if God just says, I will bless Israel with the land forever in one place, but in another place he says, but if you depart from me, I'll kick you out of the land. Well, then that states a condition for their keeping it forever. So, I mean, the conditional statements are fuller, and they inform the more brief statements, in my opinion.
I try to tell them the whole plan of salvation is conditional.
Well, is this person you're talking to, is he a Calvinist?
No, he's a Baptist, I think.
Okay, well, sometimes Baptists take a Calvinist view on something like this. Not all Baptists do. But, you see, a lot of times Baptists, because they believe in eternal security, they believe once saved, always saved, they say, okay, if you accept Jesus, you're saved, and then you're unconditionally saved for the rest of your life. No matter what you do, because salvation is unconditional. Of course, they stated it was conditional at the beginning. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved.
Right.
But see, Calvinists believe that even your believing in Jesus is not a condition for salvation. There is no condition for salvation. God unconditionally chooses certain people to be saved, and then he makes them believe, and he makes them repent. So their believing is not a condition for their salvation so much, at least not for their election. But their believing is a result of their salvation, according to Calvinism. And therefore, it's very possible that the man who's leading the Bible study you're going to has Calvinist leanings, because some Baptists do.
Yeah, well, he was reading out of some book. I don't particularly know what the name of it was.
Uh-huh.
But I disagreed, because I think probably for every promise that you can tell me about that Jesus made, I can find a condition for it.
Well, yeah, and faith is always the condition. Remember what James said when James said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and will not scold. And he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So the person who does not have faith has no basis to expect anything from the Lord, because all of God's benefits come through faith. Faith is a condition.
Okay, well, I thank you, Steve.
All right, good
very
talking
much.
To you.
You
thank
too.
You, Della. God
Bye-bye.
Bless you. Bye now. All right, we had another caller waiting after Della, but they were not able to stay on the line. So we have a line open for you. And if you'd like to reach me here, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is an open line program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or even a difference of opinion you'd like to state, feel free to call me now. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. And there's a couple of calls that my call screener is juggling right now. Once we get the names of those callers on my screen, we can take one of those calls and talk to the caller. But here we go. Our next caller is Dwight, and he's from Denver, Colorado, where I'm sitting right now. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, I'm sorry. This is Dwight?
Yes. That's who I thought it was.
I had a question about the genealogy in Matthew. I forget the chapter. Is it chapter 1?
It is chapter 1.
And it says that there's 42 generations, 14, 14, and 14. And I have heard that that's not exactly accurate. I mean, that's when you compare it with the Old Testament, I'm wondering why it wouldn't be just what it says, 14, 14, and 14.
Well, the reason we know that it's not that is because we have the Old Testament history. And, for example, between David and the exile, which is one of those three groups of 14,
right?
Matthew leaves out at least four generations of the kings of Judah who are listed in the Old Testament, and we have their stories in the Old Testament. So Matthew's list is selective. It's partial. And so one would argue, you know, well, why then does he not give the whole number? Why does he artificially doctor the list to make it three sets of 14?
Right.
Well, the probability is that Matthew knew very well that the names he was leaving out were well-known names. I mean, they were in the royal history of Judah, and he's writing to Jews, so they knew their history well enough that he's leaving out some names. But he was leaving out names that he didn't feel were important to include in order to give what I think would be a symmetrical listing of Jesus' genealogy. It was not important to know every generation that was there, but to know, you know, the highlights of the genealogy. I think genealogies often are that way, that they don't, you know, they can skip over. When it says so-and-so is the father of someone else, in biblical terminology, that can mean the grandfather or the great-grandfather of so-and-so. And so it's not necessarily affirming that every person in the lineage is being named, but that we are given a sampling at least sufficient to follow the lineage all the way back to its starting point, even though some generations may be omitted. Now, the omission of a few of them in order to create a list that can be divided into three groups of 14 could be for the purpose of memorization. The Jews didn't, you know, and ancient people didn't really have much ability to write and read. It's not that they were illiterate. It's just they didn't have the materials. They didn't have books and things like that in their homes to read. And so there was a high emphasis put on memorization. And to divide a list of names into three groups of equal length is one way to help people to memorize them. And some people think that Matthew has done that just for the sake of helping people memorize them. It's also possible that the number 14 was seen as significant in the biblical Old Testament numerology, which many of the Jews were fascinated with. 14 was the number of David's name. David's name in Hebrew letters comes out to 14. And since the purpose of Matthew is to show the connection of Jesus through the Davidic royal line,
right,
and to see the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises made to David, it's possible that there's some nuances there that Jews would pick up on that we wouldn't. You know, number 14 is important in connection with David, and therefore to divide the list of Jesus, you know, ancestors into three lists of 14 would be perhaps one explanation. The truth is we don't know exactly why Matthew has done this, but it's clear that he has. It's clear that he has. We don't know if he's left out any names after the exile because we don't have anywhere else a full listing of the generations from the exile to Christ. This Matthew's the only one who gives us that full listing. Well, I should say that Luke has it too, but does not necessarily follow the same family line. So it makes it impossible for us to know whether there's any names left out of that group or not. So, you know, Matthew is doing something that I think his Jewish readers would know and appreciate, and which is strange to us because we're of a different culture. We would think we'd want just a real accurate, complete list of every name. But they're more interested in knowing what the family line was, and that can be demonstrated from punctuating it from its high points, going back to David and beyond.
Okay. I'm wondering also if one could use this genealogy to get an approximation of the age of the earth, given the genealogies in Genesis, I think, 5 and 11, which goes from Adam, I think, to Abraham.
Yeah, I don't know if this genealogy would serve as well as those other ones would. Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, Genesis 11, would definitely be helpful in calculating the age of the earth, assuming that Adam was created the first week of the earth's existence, which is the way it looks in Genesis 1, we know how old Adam was when Seth was born. And we know how old Seth was when Enos was born, and so forth. And we have those names, not only the names, but we have the age of the person at the time that their next son was born. So you can go through those 10 generations in Genesis 5 and figure out the total number of years from Adam to the flood. And then after that, and later on in Genesis 11, you have the total number of years from Noah to Abram. Now, you can even, there's other factors that help us calculate from Abraham. We know that Abram lived about 2,000 years before Christ. But the reason we know that is because of certain points at which the Hebrew history connects with known history from secular records.
Okay.
And there's one point at which Solomon mentions the number of years since the Exodus until he built the temple. You know, there's those kinds of statements. And so there's a number of books out that are, that have Bible chronology in their title. There's certain scholars who are really kind of, we might say, anal about this, where they just really are into mathematics in a big way. And they've gone through every factor, every reference in the Bible that gives some kind of a chronological information. And they've sorted it out and come down to a fairly exact chronology from the creation until the time of Christ.
Which puts it right around 6,000 years, doesn't it?
Yeah, about 4,000 before Christ, about 6,000 before now.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, do you have time for one more quick question?
Let me see the clock here. Yeah, I got time, sure.
Okay, Noah had three sons, it says, when he was
500 years old?
Or 600.
He was 500 years old when I think the first of them was born.
And does that imply that they were triplets? Or it
no.
doesn't say he was a different age when the second one was born or the third one was born?
That's true. It's just a summary method of saying it. He was, when he was 500 years old, he became a father. And it lists the three sons that he eventually had. It's not necessary to assume they were all born the same year. On the other hand, they could have been, but that's not necessary to assume.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dwight. Appreciate your call.
You bet.
Bye. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question is regarding when is the wedding feast? Is it before the second coming of the Lord? And I've got a question regarding Luke. Chapter 12, from verse 12:35 to 12:37, but mostly 12:36, it says, "And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, and they open unto him immediately." And this sounds to me like the Lord is returning from the wedding before he comes the second time.
That's not how I understand it. The wedding metaphor is used in a different way in different passages. I think that the wedding feast is sometimes compared to the whole age of the church. For example, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who would make a marriage for his son, and he invited his guests," which was initially the Jewish people who were the first to be invited, and it says, "And they made excuses and didn't come, and so he was angry, and he sent out his armies and burned down their city," which I take to be what happened in A.D. 70. "And then he said to his servants, go into the highways and byways and invite as many as you can to come." And it says eventually the wedding was filled with guests, which would be the Gentiles coming in. So it looks to me like this whole wedding feast thing in that parable is, you know, beginning with the coming of Jesus the first time and continuing through this whole ingathering of Gentiles into the kingdom of God through the present age. So that's, in other words, the feast is that long. Now, a wedding feast in Israel wasn't just like a reception after a wedding week today, which lasts a few hours. A wedding feast could last weeks in Israel. It was a long celebration, and from what I understand, I understand that the bride and groom came together at the end of that time. So they had a long celebration with their friends, and then they were united and consummated at the end of the wedding feast. So it's possible to see that the wedding feast began when Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God and began to invite people to come in. For the most part, most of the Jews did not come in, but later Gentiles have come in and are still coming in. So the wedding feast is still accepting guests, you know. But you see, when the king sent out his messengers to go to the Gentiles, and after he burned down the city of Jerusalem, he said, the feast is ready. The food is ready. You know, go and bring these people in. So it seems like the feast was already prepared and the feast was already served up. And so I'm thinking that in that imagery, the entire period of the coming in of the Gentiles into the church is included in the wedding feast. Now, of course, in Revelation 19, it talks about, you know, the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And there's different people who have different opinions about what Revelation 19 is talking about. Some people think it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and other people think it's the second coming of Christ. In any case, it would appear that it is something that happens when the bride has made herself ready. Now, one of the problems we have in answering your question is some passages that talk about the wedding talk about the church as the bride. And other times, you know, people being invited to the wedding are the Christians, you know, being invited in. Now, this is not contradictory. It's just using different metaphors in different settings. And for the bride to make herself ready, I don't know. I think that's something that's a result of a long process.
Transformation.
Yeah, well, that's it. She's got to be clothed in the righteousness of the saints, or the righteous deeds of the saints, it says in Revelation 19. And in order to have that clothing, there has to have been some time for them to have some righteous deeds, you know. Right. So I'm thinking the wedding feast, or the wedding of the Lamb, actually is what it says, the wedding of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. That's at the end of the wedding feast, I think. But I will tell you that the different places in which the wedding metaphor is used in the New Testament sometimes speak differently from each other. As I say, sometimes in the metaphor, the Christians are the bride. Sometimes in the metaphor, they're the guests. And in fact, in Revelation 19, they seem to be both, because it talks about the wife of the Lamb, and then it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, as if we're guests. So I think the Bible fluidly uses metaphors and kind of drifts from one imagery to another in making certain points. Paul said to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the church right now is betrothed to Christ, and that wedding's not, that marriage has not been consummated. So in my opinion, the actual consummation of the wedding or the marriage is at the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, there's already a feast in process. There's already a celebration taking place of the upcoming marriage.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. I'm sorry that it can't be nailed down a little better than that, at least not by me.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I guess it's good afternoon. I'm not sure what time it is, but where you are. But anyway, hey, I got a, last week or earlier this week, I caught the end of a conversation where a gentleman called in about, was Jesus God? And you guys were kind of talking about that. I'd just like to kind of pick up on that a little bit.
Okay.
In the scriptures, you know, I've heard the argument brought up through various theologians that at no time did Jesus claim to be the Son of God. Yet you and I both know there are several verses in the Gospel of John where he says, I am he, woman at the well situation, and in a couple other places.
Right.
And that's what almost got him stoned one time when he said, before Abraham was, I am, and that was sacrilege, of course. So he was claiming deity. But what I'm wondering about is he was also the second Adam, meaning that, as Paul referred to, that he was the perfect man as man was intended to be. he was the created, not the created, but he was an example of what God had originally intended man to be. So he was sort of a combination of the perfect man, but he also had deity within himself. And so I have no problem accepting the fact that he was, quote-unquote, the Son of God, but he was also the way God had intended man to live on the earth. He was the way that God had meant for man to originally be in the garden. And he came into the world to set an example, A, of what man should be like in terms of his relationship with his Creator, but he was also sent into the world as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, for the sins of the world, to enable man to bridge the gap between himself and God that was a result of sin that broke that relationship.
Yeah,
so
my thought and my question
is this, is that he was both. Is that not correct? He was both the Son of God, but he was also a God-man. And my last question, if you could answer this, is is it God's intent that we should live like God-men, or does God understand we cannot, and that we will live like God-men after we're raised from the dead in a different form or body, etc.? Because it strikes me that mankind has proven, even Christians have proven, they cannot live like Christ lived as a God-man. We just can't.
Well, some Christians have proved that it can be done. There have been Christians throughout history who've been very Christ-like, and I'm not saying they lived a perfectly sinless life. The Bible doesn't indicate that we will necessarily live a sinless life in this lifetime, but that we can. That we will is another issue, but that we can is stated very plainly. I mean, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write unto you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So I see the balance there. Is I've written these things so that you won't sin, which is apparently a possibility. But if you do sin, as a Christian, there is an advocacy from Christ. So the aim is to not sin, but not to be cast down and despondent or feel rejected by God if you find that you have sinned. But you see, it says in 1 Corinthians that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And therefore, it sounds like he's saying there never is really a need to fall to temptation. We do it, and that's true. I mean, that's realistic. The Bible does say that Christians do fall, but Paul says we don't really have to. God has given us the potential to take that way of escape when we're tempted. Also, I mean, the Bible does say that we're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, which to my mind suggests that we're not just like him yet, but we're becoming more like him. And that's the idea. It says in 1 John chapter 3, "When he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But he says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So we
okay, now, can we go back to Jesus for one moment here? I get what you're saying, and I completely agree with you. When he was on earth, though, he was a man.
Yeah.
But he was also a man who was, what, either he was filled with the presence of God, or he was a man that was God. Could you clarify that? Because so many times...
It's not easy to clarify. The Bible would... I think it's correct to call him the God-man, although the Bible doesn't use that term. The Bible says in Colossians 2:9 that God was, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. Okay? So the bodily part is the human part. In the human being of Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling. Or, as it says in another place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Or when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father," he said, "Don't you know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he, in a sense, distinguishes himself from the Father. He can speak of the Father as separate from himself, but they're so joined. The Father's in me and I'm in the Father in such a way that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Can I clarify that? Not very easily. It sounds mysterious to me.
How can that be, though? I mean... How, how well, can How can God live among men in a human body and not stick out like a sore thumb? I mean, how can that be? Because they seem to be oblivious that he seemed like any other man, to just even people who were with him when he was raised as a young child, people in his own hometown.
Well, he was veiled. He was veiled in flesh. It's like, you know, how can God do that? Well, I'm not sure how God can do that. I'm not sure how God could create the universe with his word either, but he can do lots of things. He can do anything, I suppose, that's in keeping with his character to do. He apparently managed to take on human flesh without ceasing to be himself divine. And what's involved in that, you know, the genetics of it or whatever, is never explained. And it's the kind of thing that a lot of people will never rest until they have explained it. That's why theologians wrestle with those kind of things. I'm one of those people who, if the Bible doesn't explain it, and if it seems to me like it's something that's rather beyond my pay grade to know or understand, I'm willing to just live with the mystery of it. And I figure maybe someday I'll be smarter and understand it better.
I suppose that's where faith comes in, and it just seems amazing they could be with him as long as they were, and they still struggled to see him as God, you know, even though he, like you said, he said, have you been with me so long and don't see the Father in me?
Yeah.
There must have been something about him that was very, very human, but at the same time, very, very God. It would have been remarkable to meet him, you know, and just look in his eyes and
One wonders that. What kind of experience that would be. You know, even though Jesus was fairly, you know, in some ways passed off by others as an ordinary man, there is something about him that gripped certain people. I mean, remember when the soldiers were sent to pick him up, they came back empty-handed, and they explained it by saying, no one ever spoke like this man.
Right.
You know, and the disciples, when they saw the movement collapsing, when the thousands of people who had followed him, the 5,000 who he had fed, they dispersed and left him at the end of John chapter 6. Jesus said to the disciples, will you leave also? And they said, to whom will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It seems that there was something that they could see in him that not everyone could see, that kept them following him even in the most discouraging times. You know, when it was dangerous to follow him, and he hadn't, I mean, they'd seen miracles done by him, but in a sense, that wasn't the newest thing in the world. Moses had done miracles, and the people still rebelled against him, you know, and Elijah did miracles, but the miracles of Jesus, I don't think explain entirely how the disciples kept their convictions about him. Remember, it was right after that point that I just mentioned, where Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi and said, who do men say I am? And, of course, he went on to say, who do you say I am? And when they said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father revealed it to you. It's almost like the deity of Christ was concealed in his human nature so much that it required God to reveal it to somebody that he was who he was. They wouldn't just deduce it. Even Nicodemus was very impressed with Jesus initially. And he says, you know, we know you're a teacher sent from God because of the mighty works you do. No one could do these things unless they were sent from God. But see, he didn't assume that he was God. And he didn't even necessarily even assume he was the Messiah at that point. He just said, we know you're a teacher sent from God. So it takes something more than just seeing the supernatural works of Jesus. It took a supernatural revelation in the heart. And I think this is something that we often don't take stock of sufficiently when we're trying to lead people to Christ. Our children, for example, or other people, when we're using apologetics to try to convince them to become a Christian, you know, you can convince them all you want, but if God doesn't reveal it to their heart, they're not going to get really saved. A lot of times we assume that if we just, you know, put the right thoughts into people's heads, they'll be good Christians, but really, God has to make them Christians. They have to get the revelation. Now, once they have the revelation, they have free choice, I believe. And once they have that revelation, they can reject it or accept it.
Yeah.
The disciples.
I appreciate that. Hey, I just want you to know I've been listening to a lot of your lectures on your website.
Uh-huh.
And I've been very blessed. They are a good time to pass the day away when you're working, you know, and put them on the headphones. But I've listened to a lot of them, and I've very much appreciated them. And I'm so glad I discovered your site. Because
well, I'm glad you did, too.
Supply. Yeah,
I'm glad you did, too.
On there.
Take a lifetime to listen to all those. All right, well, thank you, brother.
Well, thank you. Thank you, brother. God bless.
Okay,
bye.
Good talking to you, Tom. What Tom's referring to is the fact that at our website we have about 900 of my lectures on different biblical things. We have verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. That's several hundred lectures. And then, you know, that's book-by-book and verse-by-verse. And then we have lectures on topics and several hundred of those. And they're all free. And so that's how he apparently spends the time while he's working. He can listen through headphones. You know, I actually hear from people who say they've listened to all the lectures from the website, which is incredible. I don't know that I'll ever have a chance to listen to all of them. I don't know that I would. But anyway, they're free among the free resources at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Tony from Las Vegas. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'll make it quick because I know we're getting short on time. Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Uh-huh.
Well, I don't know if they've gone through all the cities of Israel. He was speaking to the disciples, the apostles. Was that referring to when the Holy Spirit came into the upper room? Because Jesus apparently hasn't come back yet, but what does that refer to?
That's a real good question, because obviously it's not referring to his second coming. It can't be a reference to his second coming, because, of course, they've had more than enough time to evangelize all the villages of Israel in the 2,000 years. But there are a number of things which the Bible refers to as Christ's coming. For example, you mentioned the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is one sense in which the Bible says that Christ comes. In John 14, he said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. I'll send you another comforter. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, meaning I will come to you through the Holy Spirit. That's one way that he comes. And he did come shortly after that, of course, after he died and rose again and sent the Spirit. But I think the specific reference is to the need to hurry in evangelizing the villages of Israel, because there would be a coming of Christ which would end the opportunity to do that. And that could be a reference to his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, which was accompanied by the destruction of the whole nation of Israel and either the slaughter or the exile of all the people of Israel. So that, of course, after that point, there was no opportunity to reach the villages of Israel. And so there are times in the Gospels where that judgment is called a coming of Christ, and he could be referring to it there. Now, one other possibility that some people have brought up is that he could just say, until the Son of Man comes to our rendezvous point. He's sending them out on a short-term outreach. Obviously, they're going to rejoin together at some point. We're not told everything about it here, but some might think that he's just saying, until the Son of Man comes to the point that we're going to rendezvous. In other words, this is a limited time outreach. And so don't waste time. Cover as many villages as you can. You're not going to get through them all before the Son of Man comes to the point we're going to meet again, which could have been a week later or something, or 2 weeks later. We don't know much about the timing. My own thought is he's probably referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, because that would bring a permanent end to any opportunity to evangelize the villages of Israel. So he's saying, don't waste time in a village that's not receiving you. Stamp the dust off your feet and go to another village, because you won't have time to reach them all before the Son of Man comes. I think come in this case comes to remove those villages, and they won't be available to evangelize anymore. Unfortunately, my lines are full and I've run out of time. I'm really sorry, because I'd like to talk to all these people, but I can't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Those who didn't get on today, feel free to call Monday. We can talk again. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.